I've been in church basically my entire life. Well, pretty much literally my entire life. And I was saved when I was 5. And so growing up, especially when I hit like junior high and high school, I ended up having a really like intense salvation anxiety problem. Because like I went to a church which was enormous, and they would always have an altar call at the end of every sermon. And the altar call would go something along the lines of, you know, if you don't yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or if you used to have one, but you've turned your back on the Lord, then please raise your hand and we would love to pray with you. We'd love to have to establish that relationship with you. And so also when you grow up in church, you hear all of these stories of like tremendous turnarounds. You know, I used to be a drug addict and, you know, I turned to the Lord and suddenly my life completely changed around. Or, you know, I was in the grip of all of these things and, you know, my marriage was falling apart and my whole world was dying. And as soon as I came to know Jesus, my life entirely changed. And since I have always been saved, essentially, since I was 5, I never had that story, right? And so I was really, like, nervous about this. And so what happened is when these altar calls would come every single sermon, every like 6 months or so, I'd be like, there must be something that I'm doing wrong. And so I'd like raise my hand and I'm like, I want to rededicate myself to the Lord. I'd never left the Lord, but you know, I was just very nervous about this. And so that was something that I kind of had to grow out of. But one of the things that I realized is that that's a very common story in Christianity. It wasn't just me, and it's not just back in even like the time of Constantine, but as far back as when the Bible was written, as far back as the book of Galatians, this is a story that was very commonplace. So every letter that Paul writes is based upon correspondence. Paul's never just like sitting down going, you know, I think that I should give the people in Galatia something to read. Instead, what's happening is the people of Galatia are writing and saying, hey, you know, you came here, you planted this church, here's what's going on. And then once Paul gets these letters, sometimes he's like, great job, I want to really encourage you, I'm glad to hear of the good work that's happening. And other times, he has to go back and say, you guys are completely and totally missing the mark. And most of the letters that Paul writes are actually that second one. They're saying, what are you guys doing? And so when he gets this correspondence from Galatia, what it turns out has happened is he saved both Jews and Gentiles. You know, Paul's the sort of person, he goes to you, you don't know Jesus, he's going to preach it to you no matter where you came from. And so both people who were previously Jewish and people who were previously Gentile are coming to know Christ. And so when Paul leaves that church, some of the people who were Jewish become what are known as Judaizers. And so they go to the people who previously weren't Jewish and they say, hey, the reason why you might not feel that saved, the reason why your Christian life isn't what you think it should be, is because you weren't Jewish in the first place. And that's what you need to do. You need to be circumcised, you need to become Jewish, and then you'll come to know, and then once you know Jesus, you'll be stronger and better for it. And so Paul gets this information. And he's like, what are you guys talking about? What are you doing? Because the entire point is that Jesus' blood was sufficient for you. And if you tell me that that's not the case, if you tell me that you have to be circumcised before you can be saved, then we all just should go home. Because it means that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. Christ's blood wasn't enough. And so Paul's entire letter in the book of Galatians is entirely dedicated to that point, to the idea that you can be saved through grace alone, that it's simply believing in Jesus that gives you that salvation. And so recognizing that, then you come to the passage of the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, which is, I think, probably the most famous passage to come out of the book of Galatians. And yet when I think of the works of the flesh, I tend to think of it as something that's a list of do's and don'ts. It comes down to don't do all of these things and do these things, which is really interesting because once again, as we said, the book of Galatians is a book entirely dedicated to it really doesn't matter what you do. And so that's the discussion that we're going to have today. So I'm going to be reading Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, and I'm specifically reading out of the NRSV, or New Revised Standard. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the spirit, and what the spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you as I have warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. So the first thing that we kind of have to grapple with, or that Paul kind of asks us to grapple with, is the idea that the Spirit and the flesh are opposed. So, and when Paul uses the word flesh, he's using the word sarx, which is synonymous with body. So I think a lot of the times in Christian kind of lingo, we've turned flesh into solely sinful nature, and then we talk about body and at other times. And it's useful to make that distinction sometimes, but when Paul's writing, he's just using the word body, and he uses that word interchangeably all the time. So what Paul's essentially arguing is that you have a desire to do wrong that's inbuilt into your body. It's biologically wired into you. And that if you follow those desires, you're going up, you are by definition opposed to the Spirit, because they want two opposite things. And then he goes on a list of 15 different works of the flesh, where he talks about sexual immorality, when he talks about fornication, impurity, and licentiousness. He talks about the idea of grasping for power with idolatry and sorcery. And idolatry, having an idol, is a god that I can control. Especially when you're talking about idolatry in the actual, like, physical form. It's a god which I can control. I can lock my god up in the closet. I can take him out when I want to. What sorcery is it's taking the power of the divine for myself. It's saying that I have access to the divine powers that other people don't. And therefore, number one, you should all obey me. And number two, like, I now have more power than I was given as a normal person. So he talks about grasping for power. He talks about anger and strife, and that's what most of the works of the flesh consist of. He talks about anger, he talks about strife, he talks about factions, dissensions, quarreling, jealousy. And then he also talks about partying or addiction, the idea of drunkenness and carousing and going out and just losing yourself, losing control of yourself to these other influences that you're allowing to control you. And then he caps it all off by saying everything else. Which is this big catch-all of, you know, if you were reading this list and you go, whew, he didn't mention lying anywhere on there, I'm fine. He goes everything else, just in case, because he doesn't have time to write them all. And one of the things that we kind of have to recognize is that these are independent attacks on our relationship with God. When he writes works of the flesh, it's plural. And he says, those who do such things. He's not talking about if you do the entire list, whoo, I'm glad I'm not that person, so I'm fine. Instead, if you're giving yourself into these works of the flesh, then Paul makes the rather bold statement that you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Once again, I mean, that's a really bold statement. And once again, you're kind of forced to ask, Paul, what do you think you're doing? Because this whole letter, you've been telling me that what I do doesn't matter. And here you say, if I do these things, I'm not going to be saved. What is that supposed to mean? And the reason why Paul's doing this is because here Paul's actually discussing what it means to be saved. And I think that was a core question for the people of Galatia. Is what does it actually mean to be saved? I've been saved from this, but what have I been saved to? And once again, Paul says that the flesh and the spirit are opposites. And therefore, if you're following the flesh, you by definition can't be following the spirit. And it would be the same as if I decide that from here I want to go to Seattle. And I go and I talk to John, and I'm like, John, I want to know the fastest, best way for me to get to Seattle. And John says, well, you know, you could take I-5 North, or if you don't want to, you could take I-405 North, or you know, I know a back road that'll get you there if it's particularly busy. And I go, but John, I really wanted to take I-5 South, right? John would say, no, you can't do that. You can't take I-5 South and get to Seattle. And it's not because John's being mean. It's not because he wants to restrict what I can do. But simply, if I'm going down that path, by definition, I'm not going where I say I want to go. In the same way, if I'm giving in to the works of the flesh, I should differentiate struggling and giving in. It's perfect. It's the fact that you're struggling with something just means that you're human, you're on this earth, and you've not yet been perfectly sanctified. And that's true of everyone in this room and everyone on this planet. So struggling, absolutely, and we need to keep struggling against those. It's Paul's concern is when we're giving in to them. When you say that this addiction has beaten me and whatever. Or when you're jealous all the time and you never even notice that it's a problem. You know, when you enter into a room and suddenly fights start breaking out because you're that person. You know, you're the person who starts the fights. That's what Paul's talking about here. And Paul says that if this is the case for you, if you're jealous all the time and you're not even aware that it's a problem, then you can't inherit the kingdom of God because the direction in which you're going is not the same direction as Christ. It's just not. And then Paul discusses what it means for the Spirit to lead. And Paul actually is really interested in spiritual leadership because in these 8 verses, he mentions it twice. In the beginning, he says, let the Spirit lead us. And then at the end, he says that that if we live in the Spirit, we need to allow the Spirit to guide us. So he's really interested in this idea of spiritual leadership. And specifically allowing the Holy Spirit to lead. And he talks about the fruits of the Spirit and kind of gives the idea that we should be growing in the fruit of the Spirit more than we would without the Spirit. Because I think that we all know people who aren't saved who are generous, right? We all know people who aren't saved who are joyful, or, you know, they just are peaceful. And that's a fact of life. But the idea is that if we're truly abiding in Christ, if we're truly living in Christ, then we need to be growing in these aspects. We need to be more joyful than I was last year, and more joyful than I was 5 years ago, and more joyful than I was when I was saved. We need to be more peaceful, more generous, more kind, more loving. And then it's also important to recognize that when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he actually doesn't pluralize them. He phrases it as it's one fruit. It should be growing together in us. And the reason for that is because an individual fruit can be counterfeited by the world. If I recognize that I'm just not very self-controlled, I can pretty much, I mean, it's not certain, but a lot of the times I can pretty much get there through sheer force of will. Right? I can sit down and be like, I'm not self-controlled, and I can break up my schedule so that it'll be like I have every minute of every day planned out, and suddenly I'm self-controlled, and I did it through sheer force of will. Honestly, it didn't need the Holy Spirit to do that. However, what happens when I do that is suddenly I'm less joyful. Suddenly I'm less peaceful. Suddenly I'm less patient because, you know, you're taking up my time, and my time's all been scheduled. And that's the way in which I made myself self-controlled. And so these fruits need to be growing together because, once again, you can pick any one, maybe 2 of these, and brute force your way into it. But in order to get all 9, that's going to need a Spirit. Right? That you're going to need God working in you. Now we're going to go on the next one. And so how do we know that we're growing in them? What does that look like? And I just kind of broke it down a little bit here with love and the love in which God's talking about consistently is agape love, a love without condition, without awareness of what you might have done to me, without awareness of what you might be going to do to me. Joy, we consistently talk about the separation between joy and happiness, that happiness is centered upon my current circumstances. You know, you give me a candy bar and I'm now happy. But joy is without regard to what's happening. Not most of Paul's ministry, but a large section of Paul's ministry, he's spending in prison. And yet he's experiencing joyfulness, even though he doesn't have a lot of reasons to be happy. You know, peace without regard to knowing where we're going. You know, in the Christian life and really in life in general, we don't always know exactly what the plan is. And yet we're still expected to be peaceful through that, through knowing that God's gonna carry us through that. Patience with no regard to what the other person's doing, especially when you're talking about being patient with another person. Kindness with no regard to who they are. One of the easiest ways to tell how kind you are is to go interact with people who are different from you, either from a different class or from a different ethnicity, and just like go interact with them, and then later on go, how did I act? Was I as kind? Because it's pretty easy, honestly, to be kind to people who are like you. It's pretty easy to be kind to people who you agree with on everything. It's much more telling when you're with people who totally don't act like you, who totally don't share the same values as you, and go, how did I act in that situation? Generous with no regard to what you're getting out of that. Just giving, whether that's paying for someone's groceries, whether that's doing a chore for someone, and you might never see that person again. Once again, it's actually pretty easy to be generous within a small community where I'm going to see you again and you're going to remember and think fondly of me. It's completely different being generous to someone where I don't know where that person is or who that person is, and we're just going to give it to them because they need it. Faithfulness, same thing, with no regard to how this ends. I mentioned John the Baptist and John the Baptist's faithfulness in terms of, or earlier in generation, sorry. And I mentioned John the Baptist's faithfulness in just speaking the truth. And it turns out he died for that, right? And we can go through the apostles in Christian tradition, and most of them had not happy ends. I think only one died peacefully. But yet we're still called to be faithful. Gentleness with no regard to how I'm treated. You know, Christ was treated horribly upon his way to the cross, and yet he radiated gentleness through that whole thing. And then self-control with no regard to what's put before me, with no regard to how difficult things are. So why is this important, and how does this connect back to kind of salvation anxiety, which is what we started with? And there's kind of an implicit argument here that our fruit is the proof of our faith. And Jesus himself makes the same argument in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So here Jesus actually makes both arguments. He also is talking about how we need to bear fruit. If we say that we're an apple tree, at some point in time, we have to produce apples. And Jesus also talks about how if you're not bearing that fruit, eventually you'll be discarded. You cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he kind of says that same thing. It's not that he just doesn't like the branch, and so he's throwing away the branch because he's mad at it. He's throwing away the branch because it says that it's connected to the tree, and yet it's not. In the same way as if I'm driving down I-5 South and say I'm going to Seattle. I mean, it's fine for me to say that, but it's factually not true. So once again, we need to be growing. We need to be more loving, more kind than we were last year. And so, you know, in terms of what we do with this in our own lives, the first thing is honestly to do some sort of honest yearly inventory. It doesn't need to be on January 1st. It can be whenever you want. But to do some sort of actual reflection of, am I more generous than I was last year? Am I more kind than I was last year? Am I more patient than I was last year? Where am I moving forward? Where am I moving backwards? Are there things that I've allowed to creep into my life that I shouldn't have. And then once you do that, pretty much invariably you're going to come up with weaknesses. And to sit down in honest prayer with those weaknesses, whether you do that alone, whether you do that with a spouse, whether you do that with a friend, but to sit down and honestly pray and say, Lord, you know, I'm not as patient as I need to be. Or, Lord, maybe I have actually been growing in all the fruits, so what used to be my strength just hasn't been growing as much, and now it's my weakness. And, Lord, we need to push into that. And then pretty much for whatever your weakness is, there are almost always specific things that you can do on that. And I'd be happy to talk with any particular fruit. But just for me, last year, that was generosity. In my church last year, we went through basically an inventory. And my generosity score was nothing. And to be fair, actually, I will say that I kind of looked at that and was like, oh, well, you know, like, that's just different gifts for different people. And then God kept, like, slapping me and going, no, that's not the way this works. And was like, you need to become more generous. And so in terms of, like, specific leveraging behaviors, you know, like, for me specifically, it's an act of generosity once a month. Just finding someone that I can do something for that's unexpected, that they didn't know was coming, and that would be beneficial to them. And then also for a while, like, a lot of my ties to generosity were tied up in terms of, like, my where's that money coming from and how's that working. And honestly, like, self-control kind of helped with that, because you can just make an account. Just make an account and be like, that's my generosity account. And every paycheck, you drop $5 or whatever into it, and now you have money to do it from. And I think that you can do that with any of the fruits of the Spirit, where you're going, this isn't my strength. And you can go, well, what would it look like if it were my strength? And let's implement specific behaviors to do that. And then finally, is the idea of a breath prayer, which is just a short, like, only a couple of syllables that you should just be able to say in your head whenever you're doing anything. And in this case, once again, like, all of the fruits of the Spirit really come down to, are we allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us? Are we allowing the Spirit to guide us and to teach us what we should be doing? And if we say that Jesus is the Lord of our lives, is God actually in the driver's seat? Because that's what we need to be doing. And so, you know, you could just be praying, Spirit, lead me. Almost reflexively at a certain point. And then when you do get angry, when that anger flares up, or when you start to get jealous, and you just reflexively say, Spirit, lead me, your brain kind of goes, wait a second, I'm not supposed to be in control of this situation. Wait a second, I said the Spirit's leading me, and that's not what this looks like. And you kind of get knocked back on course. So I'm going to pray really briefly. Lord, right now, I just thank you for all that you are and for all that you've done, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for allowing us to realize how we're growing, Lord, and for kind of giving us the tools to do that, Lord. Lord, I pray that you just give us the wherewithal to have that honest reflection in terms of where we're at right now and where we need to be, Lord, and give us both the courage and the wisdom to know how to really address those situations, those places where we're not growing in the way we need to be, or we're not growing as fast as we expected to, Lord. Once again, I thank you for all that you are. I thank you for sending down the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us and to teach us the way in which we need to go, Lord. And I ask that you just help us press into that. In your name we pray. Amen.